If I haven't had the chance to meet you already, I go by Ant. I serve as the pastor here at Midtown Two Notch. Very glad, especially to our guests, that you chose to worship with us this morning. It is a blessing to have you here with us. We'll be in Habakkuk chapter 2 in a few moments. It'll take me a little bit of time to set up and get us there. We're continuing on in this 2024, this year of biblical literacy for us. We are looking to grow as students of the Word of God that we might appropriately understand and apply God's Word to our lives. We're continuing on in our story in the book of Habakkuk in our series called How Long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? These are the first words that the prophet Habakkuk speaks in this dialogue that he's having in this book. This is the first words that he speaks to the Lord. He sees the injustice. He sees the pain. He sees the violence amongst God's people. He's been crying out to God about this and talking to God about this for some period of time. We don't know how long, but we know it's long enough that he's asking God, how long am I going to see this, be faced with these things, and continue to cry out to you and not see you move in the way that I desire to see you move? God responds to Habakkuk. This is just set up to catch us up on where we're at in the narrative at this point. God responds to Habakkuk and lets Habakkuk know, I'm about to do something that's going to be mind-blowing to you. It's going to be so amazing and mind-blowing that if somebody told you this would happen, you wouldn't even believe that this is what I was going to do. He eventually lets Habakkuk know that he's raising up the Chaldeans, often also known as the Babylonians. He's raising up the Babylonians to come and judge his own people for their sin, for their wrongdoing, for all the injustice, for all the oppression that is going on in the kingdom of Judah where God's people are. Habakkuk, he wrestles with this. He struggles to deal with it. He's honest. He's remembering who God is and what God has said. But at the same time, he seems to be struggling with the fact that God would raise up this evil nation, the Babylonians, this evil kingdom, to do such harm when they bring judgment to God's people for all of the wrong, the sin, and injustice and violence that is taking place. There's one thing that I want to make sure that we're clear on about this word that God gives to Habakkuk about what he's going to use the Babylonians to do. I want us to look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 before we get to Habakkuk today. Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting at verse 17. This is what God says to his people before they enter the promised land. So the kingdom of Judah at this point is in the promised land. God is saying, I'm going to send the Babylonians in to take y'all out of the promised land. I want to make sure we're clear on what happened before that. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 17. But if your heart, this is God speaking to his people, but if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. So when God tells Habakkuk that the Babylonians are coming to exile them out of the land, this is not a plot twist. This is not a random incident. God had told them before they got in there, I will get you in there. I'll be with you to rid you of the nations that will wage war against you consistently while you're in there. If you turn away from me, if you decide to forsake the covenant that we have made here with each other, there will be another nation that comes in and defeats you and exiles you out of this land. This is not a plot twist. This is not a random consequence. This is a consequence that these people had already been told about. Not only that, but God had sent prophets to them time and time again to warn them about this. And on top of that, their brothers and sisters to the north, the kingdom of Israel, who are also God's people, had already been exiled for the exact same thing. They had warning after warning after warning. And now it is time for God to fulfill what he had promised to them through the Babylonians. I want to look at what Habakkuk says in chapter 1, starting in verse 15, before we get into chapter 2. Habakkuk 1:15 says, he brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. This is either personifying the kingdom of Babylon, or it's talking about the king that's over Babylon, saying that when he says he brings them all out with a hook, he's starting a fishing metaphor. It could also be a reference to how evil Babylon was, because oftentimes kingdoms like Babylon would put a hook in the nose of those that they have captured when they are leading them into captivity. So Habakkuk uses that, or God uses that imagery here. And this inspired word that Habakkuk is speaking. Verse 16, Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. He's saying the Babylonians, they worship this violence, this oppression that they use, their ability to conquer other nations and bring them in. They worship this strength that they have because it's given them this luxury and allowed them to be rich with food. Verse 17, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? So now this is Habakkuk asking God. It's like, okay, I understand what you're saying that they're going to do to us, but are you just going to let them keep doing this forever? Like, I understand that you're using them to judge us, but they're worse than we are. Are you just going to let them continue to do this? It's like, what about them and the wrong that they're doing, God? They're more evil than we are. He's looking out once again into the world around him and not content with, or not maybe not fully understanding, or maybe just wrestling with how God is allowing so much injustice to take place. So once again, we relate to Habakkuk in many ways. There are times, I know for myself, when I feel like I see someone, obviously there's a crime that's committed, but they're able to get off without any type of punishment for their sin, without any type of penalty for their wrongdoing. In the media, we hear stories of people being abused by those that should be taking care of them, people using their power and their status to take advantage of the poor for their own wealth and progress. We hear of different forms and acts of sexism, racism, war crimes, crimes of rage, mass shootings, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We hear of them and witness them occurring across the world and even in our own backyards. And oftentimes when there's no penalty that we can see for this crime, these crimes, it can lead to feelings of hopelessness and even misery inside of us, in our souls. I know personally for me, it feels like this gnawing at my soul when I see injustice continue to take place with no type of punishment being dealt out for the wrongs that are being done. And these things can lead us to ask the question that I believe Habakkuk was asking in verse 17, God, are you just going to sit back and let this continue to happen? Is this the type of God that you are? Maybe to make it a bit more personal, he's asking, are you the type of God that would let this go on? Are you the type of person that would let are you the type of God that would let this person that lied on me and ruined my reputation just get off scot-free without any type of consequence or punishment? Are you going to allow them to do that? Are you going to do anything about that? Are you the type of God that would let the person that truly hurt me so deeply that I haven't recovered from it yet just let them get away with it? God, are you the type of God that would let the person that did harm to me, maybe even abused me and took advantage of me, just get away with this wrong and this offense? These are the type of questions Habakkuk is asking to the Lord. These are important and heavy questions that Habakkuk has and that we have today. In Habakkuk chapter 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 4. God gives an important and heavy answer to those very questions. Let's pick up Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It says, behold his soul, so let's talk about the Babylonians again. Behold his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who was never at rest. Wine is likely a reference to the affluence. A lot of times it was a symbol of wealth or luxury or affluence at the time. An arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own peoples. At the root of the Chaldeans' conquest and their violence and their oppression, among other things, lies arrogance and greed and gluttony and covetousness. And from here, God is just going to answer Habakkuk's question and our questions by pronouncing 5 woes against Babylon for their evil deeds. I'll try to get them pretty quickly, but I'll give you a heads up. It's a lot. The word woe here just means great sorrow or distress. Great sorrow or distress. And the pattern here is that God is going to pronounce a judgment over the Babylonians in a way that is in line with the crime that they committed. And it's really written as a taunt, kind of from the perspective of those that Babylon has conquered, in a way that God is showing that you're going to actually suffer some of the same things that you dealt out to others. So let's make our way through this passage. Verse 6, Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own? For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. So he's saying those who you have wronged to the Babylonians will turn up and rise and mock you and take over you, that the punishment that you are, or what you have dealt out to them will be dealt to you in your punishment. Verse 13, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary things for nothing? What God is saying here is, isn't it from me that you, Babylonians, who built these cities and your kingdom based on evil, that these cities will either go up in flames metaphorically or literally, either they will be burnt down or they will be given over to others as you are judged for your wrongs. Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God is saying, I'm going to show off my glory. I'm going to show that you are not greater than me, and I'm going to show that I am a God of justice, and all the world will see the glory of the Lord. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. He's saying that the Chaldeans in their wrath and their fury, they demean and humiliate and bring shame upon those that they conquer. Verse 16, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you and utter shame will come upon your glory. God is saying that when you feel the cup of my wrath that comes upon you, your seeming glory or where you thought you found glory will come crashing down into nothing but shame for you because of your sins. It's as if he's saying it might look like the Chaldeans and the Babylonians are ruling the world now. It might look like their might and their injustice reigns, but there's going to come a day when the whole world will be filled with the glory of the knowledge of God. And when they are going to see who the true king is, when he causes Babylon to drink the cup of his wrath. Verse 17, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. And then God switches from their evil deeds that they committed against other people to how they have wronged God and turned away from him. Verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake! Or to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. He's saying it's foolish to trust in these idols that they've trusted, and they can't speak, they can't teach, they can't lead, they can't do anything for you. They are silent before you. And then God says this about himself in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. He's saying to them, you have idols and false gods that cannot speak. They remain silent before you, but I am in my temple and I will cause all the earth to be silent before me. And all of this, I don't want you to get lost in the imagery and the different woes. So I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees of what's going on here. God is answering Habakkuk's question. Habakkuk asked the question, are you going to continue to let them kill mercilessly? That's what he asked him. And God goes through all of these verses to respond emphatically and in a way that's very heavy, in a way that's very severe. Oh, no. I see everything that they've done. one of the things that stands out from this passage to me is working through that extensive list of the woes that are going to come upon the Babylonians is this. The conversation started with Habakkuk coming to God. And one of the things Habakkuk says to God is like, are you going to let them continue, this evil nation continue to do this? And God responds to Habakkuk with a longer list of the evils of the Babylonians than Habakkuk brought to God. It's as if God is saying, I know more about their evil than you do. I know more about their wrongs than you do. I can list more wrong things that they have done than you do, and they will be judged and condemned for their wrongdoing. God sees everything that they have done, every evil thing that they have done to anyone, and he will not be like the worthless idols that they have worshipped, but he will act. He will respond. He will fill the earth with the knowledge of him. There will be punishment and penalty dealt out for each one of their sins. All of their sin will be paid for. Fam, I want to help us have a good grasp on God's anger and God's justice. And to do that, I want to reference a scripture in Exodus chapter 34. It's actually a part of a passage that I think is the most referenced passage in the Old Testament, especially when referring to God's character and who he is. This verse comes a little bit after Moses goes to God, and asks God to show me your ways so that I may know you. Here's what God does and says, Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." So that's God actually saying his name right there. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It says he is merciful and gracious. This is who he is. They are part of who he is. He's also slow to anger. Doesn't say he never gets angry. It says he's slow to anger. He's not quick-tempered. He has a long fuse. He can be made angry, but don't think of God's anger like a child throwing a temper tantrum. That's not what it is. It's not an uncontrolled anger. It's a very measured out, righteous, pure, holy anger that God has, a slowly rising anger that is appropriately measured out when sin and wrongdoings are committed. He's slow to anger, and it says he abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness, that he has more than enough steadfast love and more than enough faithfulness. Last week, I talked about what we should do when we see God doing something that seems inconsistent with his character. Oftentimes that happens when we try to reconcile, for many Christians, or maybe also part of those who don't know Christ, oftentimes when we try to reconcile a lot of the things that we see God doing because of his anger in the Bible with what we know to be true about his steadfast love. This verse in Exodus chapter 34, puts them both right next to each other. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. We often have difficulty reconciling these things because when God's wrath comes, it's so severe. It's so hurtful in many ways that we have difficulty reconciling it with his love. Sometimes he judges one person. Sometimes he judges hundreds of people. Sometimes he judges entire nations and kingdoms at a time. Either way, it can be challenging for many of us to reconcile God's judgment and anger with his love. And when that's the case, here's what I want us to remember. His love and his anger are not at odds with one another. God's love and God's anger are not at odds with one another. I would even say fundamentally that anger is a byproduct of love. I would say anger is the frustration that we feel when something that we love is being harmed or threatened. I would say that anger is the frustration that we feel when something that we love, something that we care about, is being harmed or threatened. Anger is our intolerance for the things that we care about and love being put in danger. It's an intolerance that we have and we feel in ourselves, in our hearts, even in our bodies. If someone threatened or hurt those that you love the most, you'd feel angry about that. If someone destroyed or greatly damaged a possession of yours that means a lot to you, you'd be angry about that. If someone physically hit and harmed you out of spite, that would anger you. The only way to not experience anger is to not love. It's not just that God's love and his anger are not in opposition to each other. It's that the only way to truly have anger and feel anger is to love. The only way to not feel anger is to not love. God's anger is not in opposition to his love. No, his anger is fueled by his vast love. And God loves those that he made in his image. He loves those that he made in his image. And God loves to see those that he made in his image live the kind of wise and righteous life that he designed for us to live. He loves that. He deeply and profoundly cares about that and loves that. And to talk about the extent of God's love, the Bible doesn't just say that God loves, it says that God is love. Love is who he is. It is at the essence of his very being. So even though he is slow to anger, he is extremely angry about all the injustice and sin and evil and idolatry in this world that he created and made good. He is very angry because his love is so vast, because he abounds in steadfast love. His anger towards sin, idolatry, and injustice is also vast. He knows every bit of sin and evil that the Babylonians were committing against those made in his image. He knows of their violence and arrogance and greed, their oppression. He knows of their disregard for the dignity of those that they were conquering. And he speaks to Habakkuk to let him know, Habakkuk, you don't have to worry and you don't have to fret about whether or not our God is going to do something about this evil. You don't have to worry about that. He sees all and he loves everyone that Habakkuk was concerned about. God loves them more than Habakkuk does. And thus he's even angrier than Habakkuk is about the wrongs that are being done. One of the ways that I have found the greatest amount of peace and the greatest amount of hope in a world full of injustice, in a world full of oppression, is when I came to realize God is actually angrier about this wrongdoing than I am. That God actually cares more than I do. He is slow to anger. He is patient. He cares more than I do. I find rest in that. I find an ability to not be controlled, ruled, and destroyed and conquered by my anger. Because I serve a God that says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And I know that when God brings vengeance, it is far greater, far more severe than anything that my anger would have done or could do. I can trust him. I will take this so far as to say, I wasn't even planning on going here today. When the Bible talks about us being able to forgive others for wrongs that they have committed against us, there's two things that the Bible points to that we need to have faith in. One is his forgiveness of us. And we forgive as we have been forgiven by God. We need to trust in the sufficiency of God's grace and his forgiveness. The other thing that the Bible points us to trust in it is the sufficiency of his anger and his vengeance. The Bible lets us know God's anger is enough. Just like his grace is enough for us, his anger is enough. We don't have to take vengeance into our own hands because we serve a God of justice, because we serve a God that sees everything and will make sure that there is no crime that goes unpunished. We need to have a healthy theological understanding and belief in the sufficiency of God's anger, so that we don't try to take vengeance into our own hands, but we can trust that to the Lord as we trust all of our lives to him. Let me get back to what I was planning on saying. One of the things that God is letting Habakkuk know in this book is that though his anger may seem slow, it's coming. There will be a penalty for their sin. It will not go unpunished. I know it seems like there are those who commit awful crimes whose sins are going unpunished. I know it seems like injustice just reigns and justice will never go forth for many wrongdoings that occur in our world. I know it seems like those with power seem to be able to use their power and influence to make sure their sins go unpunished. I know it seems like there will be no justice for those that have been harmed or no justice for those that maybe have harmed you or your loved ones. But God is showing us that because of his love for his people, no wrongdoing has escaped his eye. No offense has escaped his anger. Early in the book, Habakkuk referred to God as being idle. God's not being idle. God's being slow to anger. God's being patient. God is not being idle. He will act. Because of his steadfast love, he will execute judgment at the appropriate time. One of the life group meetings from very, very early on in our church, this is when our church was one life group, that I remember, there was a conversation about God's wrath and God's anger and God's justice that came up. And the question was just presented, like, what? How do you feel about God's anger? How do you feel about God's judgment? And one of the sisters that was there, she just said, if God wasn't angry, I don't think I could trust him. And we were like, well, what do you, to explain more. What are you saying? She was saying, if God can look at the things that have happened to me, if God can look at all the injustice and all the harm being done over the years and years and years of history and not get angry, I can't trust his love. I can't trust that he's truly as loving as he says he is. If he is not angered by all of the atrocities that have taken place, all the violence that takes place, I want to tell you something. I believe deep down, all of us realize and all of us understand, even if we've never truly thought about it, that those who care about us the most, if something is threatening us, if something is harming us, we actually desire for them to be angry. We actually desire to see the anger in them, especially if they are in the responsibility of taking care of us in some way. One of the things about anger and love that I wanted to share, I was having a conversation with my dad. I think this was Thursday. And he talked about when I was in fifth or sixth grade, there was a surgery I had to have. Anyway, long story short, when I was waking up, the nurse had told my dad that she was going to give me some pain medicine or whatever. And so they was like, he's not going to wake up for a while. We'll give him pain medicine. So I think my dad might have gone to get something to eat or whatever. He came back and he said, I was crying. I was in pain. And he asked me, have they given me any pain medicine? And I told him no. He said, okay. He walked out of the room. All I see is the nurse comes rushing back into the room, making sure the pain medicine is administered in the way that it's supposed to. My dad said the nurse told him later, I saw fire in your eyes when you came to talk to me. And I think when he was telling me that story, when I was younger and explaining everything to him, when I was kind of, my mind was clear and I woken up fully and everything, I didn't fully understand it. But now having had a child in pain in the hospital before and seeing that, it helped me to realize sometimes, look, because of what I felt inside of myself, if I ever felt like the treatment was not what it needed to be, it helped me to realize that when there is a profound love, when there is a love that is larger sometimes than what you're even able to fully wrap your mind around, there can be an anger that rises up within you, and it is the result, it is the fruit of love. And so when we say that God is love, we need to understand that this means that there are things that are going to anger God, the things that he loved the most. When they are harmed, when they are put in danger, he will be angry. His love fuels his anger and justice. One thing that we also need to realize, God's refusal to let any crime go unpunished is exactly what we need from God. It is great news. And at the same time, it is absolutely awful news that we cannot stand to bear. I'll say it again. God's refusal to let any crime go unpunished is exactly what we need from God. It is great news. And at the same time, it is absolutely awful news that we cannot stand to bear. Because God's love that fuels his anger and his justice doesn't just mean he's going to judge the sins of those who have hurt us. It also means that he's going to judge the sin that you and I have committed as well. His righteous commitment to justice, his righteous commitment to making sure no sin goes unpunished, creates a dilemma for us. We must remember, as Habakkuk stated earlier, that he is a God of purer eyes than to see evil, and he cannot look at wrong. Each of us has sinned against God time and time again. We've continuously broken his righteous commandments, his pure commandments. We've lusted and coveted after things that are not for us. We have, like the Babylonians, we've worshiped other things over the true and living God. We've used our words to attack and retaliate against people. We've refused to show others the kind of love that we want them to show to us. We've lied to others to prevent ourselves from reaping the consequences of the truth. We've wronged people in ways that would make us furious if someone did that same thing to us. We've justified our wrongdoings in our minds and in our hearts. We all deserve God's anger and judgment for our sins. And the penalty for sin that we all deserve because of our sin and because of our rebellion against God is an eternal judgment from God in what Christians historically have referred to as hell. Now, much of the language in the Bible about hell is figurative in nature. It gives us pictures to show us that it's a place of suffering under the judgment and the wrath of God. And I don't believe I'd be worthy of being called a friend or a pastor if I was too afraid to be honest with you about the fact that it is a very real place that the Bible refers to multiple times. This is not a made-up place that someone came up with and put into the Bible to try to scare us into being kind to each other. This is a real place that the Bible warns us about, where God's pure and righteous anger against sin and evil and justice and injustice is poured out. And it is the condemnation that we have deserved because of our sin. Family, some years ago, there was a family member of mine who had done committed a lot of crimes that had been harmful to a number of people over a span of a number of years. Afterwards, this family member had turned away from that life and living that way, and things, I believe God was really changing their life. And then one day the police show up in the morning with the handcuffs and arrest this family member and take them away. And I remember kind of coming together as a family and praying for them, for this family member of ours, and I find myself conflicted. I find myself at odds within myself. Because in one sense, I have desires for this family member to be there at Thanksgiving, to be there at the holidays, to be able to spend time with them without having to come during visitation hours at the prison. And at the same time, I desire to have a judicial system that is set up where such crimes are punished. So I have desires that are at odds with one another. I have a desire for justice and a judicial system that executes justice, and I have a desire for this loved one to be set free. Family, I bring that up to say I was in a place of great conflict within myself because I had desires and wants that were at odds with each other. But the reality of God's love that leads him to be righteously angry and bring judgment to sin in the world causes us to not only have wants that are at odds with each other, but we have needs that are at odds with each other. We have needs that are at odds with each other. We need God to be a God who is just and punishes sin if we're going to have any hope of justice going forth in the world. And we need God to be a God who can forgive us for the penalty of our sins if we have any hope for eternity. We have needs that are at odds with each other. We need God to not let sin go unpunished, and we need God to forgive us of our sins. We need God to bring justice for every crime, and we need God to pardon us for our sins. We need God both to be just and to be a God who is able to justify us even after we have done wrong. And that is why passages and verses in scripture, like what we're going to read just briefly in Romans chapter 3, are to be such wells of joy for us that lead our hearts to worship God. Family, I'm going to work our way a little bit through this passage in Romans chapter 3. My prayer and my hope for you as we work our way through it is that we will be able to see that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is exactly what we need. He is exactly who we need him to be, that solves this impossible dilemma that we find ourselves in. Romans chapter 3. We'll start in the middle of verse 22. It says this: "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Even though your sins look different from mine, even though our sins look different from the sins of the Babylonian army and kingdom, even though they look different, even though the impact of our sins are different, at the end of the day, we've all fallen short of God's standard. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody is standing before God righteous in their own right. We all have this dilemma before God. Verse 24, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that God has found a way through Jesus Christ, that even though we have fallen short, even though we deserve to be condemned for our sins, that all who have trusted in Christ for salvation have been justified, meaning we've been declared righteous by God and declared righteous before God because we have been redeemed by Christ Jesus. So how does God accomplish that? How does he remain just and righteous and still be able to forgive us? Verse 25. Talking about Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. When Christ died on the cross, he was our propitiation. He was the sacrifice that satisfied God's righteous requirement for justice. He was a sacrifice that took the penalty for our sins so that we could stand justified before God. Because of his death, we are able to find life and be reconciled back to God. 2 Corinthians says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. That he took our sins upon himself. He became our sins. He let our sins become a part of him, that his righteousness might become a part of us so that we can now stand before God and be justified and not be condemned like we deserve for our sins. And I love that it goes on just to make the point, to make sure we understand that God still is a just God. Here's what he says, continuing on in verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. God is so committed to us knowing that he is still just and he's still righteous, that the Apostle Paul here is making the point that the sins that God had forgiven beforehand, that they had not fully been paid for. So to make sure that God is being righteous, he sends Jesus to the cross to die for our sins so that the sins of the world and the sins of all who have placed faith in Christ are paid for. He is a just judge who makes sure that every sin, every wrongdoing, every evil, every crime is paid for. Family, I'm glad we have a court that sits higher than any earthly court in this world. I'm glad we have a court that sees everything, everything that sits higher and rules supreme over any other man-made court in this life. Any other pursuit of justice that we have pales in comparison. And don't get me wrong, we should pursue justice. We should fight for justice in this life. But we also need to do that knowing that we know the one who is righteous and who is just and whose judgment sits over every other judgment. Verse 26 says this. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That God found a way, that our God made a way to solve the impossible dilemma that we found ourselves in, that we put ourselves in. We need a God that is just and righteous as a judge. We need a God who can forgive us. So Jesus says, I'm the judge, and I'm gonna step down from the bench, and I'm gonna take the penalty for the sin that you deserve to make sure that every sin is paid for and that no sin goes unpunished, because you are my child, you are my son, you are my daughter, and I need you to be free. Sin goes punished, we go free. We get to be with him forever. The sin that we committed is paid for, and we still get to be with our family. And on that great day, when we go on to be with him, there's going to be murderers. There's going to be liars at the table. There's going to be idolaters at the table. There's going to be people that have committed injustice. And we will be able to sit together as sinners. And there's going to be one exception. There's going to be a perfect God that is with us, that has made a way for us to be with him forever. Family, my hope is that that will cause two things to be true for us. The first thing, that we would wage war against the sin in our lives. My hope is that as we look at the reality of God's anger against sin, his hatred towards sin, that we would in turn hate sin as well. That we would embody his characteristics and his attributes of hating sin and being angry against sin, that we would wage war day in and day out, moment by moment, against the sin that is in our lives, that we would grow to hate our sin and feel towards it the same way that our God does. That we would hate and wage war against the sin in our lives. That we would hate and wage war against the sin in our life groups. That we would hate and wage war against the sin in our church. And secondly, my prayer is that this truth about God and what he has done to remain just and also justify us would just lead our hearts to worship. That it would just lead our hearts to stand in awe before God. that it would lead our hearts to rely on him and remember day in and day out our desperate need for him and his forgiveness, that we would overflow with gratitude that Jesus would suffer what he suffered so that we could be made right with him, so that he could remain just and be the justifier of those who place faith in him.